You take up your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. We'll be looking at the series we've been looking at through this book. We've got two messages to go, including this one, I think. Depends how far we get through this one. Tonight we're looking at a message titled The Rest of the Story, Redemption. And the temptation for me as we come towards the end of the book of Ruth is to really rehearse or go over a lot of what's been said before. It's only a short book. Reminds me a lot like leftovers. You know how some meals are better the second time around? I don't know if you find that to be true. Pumpkin soup, for me, heated the second time around, is much nicer. Lasagna, I like the second time around. Maybe it's just because there's more of it. We're talking about lasagna in the deacon's meeting, actually. The book of Ruth is a lot like that. You read it again and again and again, and it seems to get better and better and better. And I've read through it a couple of times this week, and I've found it a blessing each time. But I won't succumb to the temptation to go back to the start just yet. Maybe as we wrap it all up, we might do a bit of an overview. But tonight, we're going to take up where we left off. And that was, if you cast your mind back, in chapter 3, with Ruth at the feet of her Redeemer. We know that she followed her mother-in-law's advice pretty much to the letter. Naomi gave her some advice at the beginning of chapter 3. And Ruth followed, and she there presented herself before Boaz upon the threshing floor through the course of the night, and she made a proposal to him. She found herself at the feet of her Redeemer. And we looked at that proposal a little bit last time. We didn't quite get through Boaz's response very far, so we're going to take it up at this point once more. Let's pray before we get too far into the message. Father in heaven, we ask tonight that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Speak to our minds. Teach us what you would have us to know about yourself and what you've done. We thank you for Boaz and for Ruth, Naomi, even the nearer kinsmen. The people that were in this story are recorded here for us to learn from. And Lord, it's a wonderful story filled with much truth about our Savior and our Redeemer. Tonight I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my lips. Pray that your word would go forth according to your will and that your spirit would work. I ask tonight that you would be uplifted and glorified. Your name is worthy to be praised. We thank you that we can come out tonight and be here. We pray that you would help us to prepare ourselves to receive your word with gladness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ruth, Boaz, and all that happened in chapter 3 really happened in secrecy. Happened under the cover of darkness. But we'll take up our reading or our series here in chapter 3, and we'll just read from verse 6, but really what we'll look at starts at verse 9. So Ruth chapter 3 and verse 6. And she went down under the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. The proposal of redemption we see here from verse 9 through to verse 18. The proposal of redemption, really, it starts here with Ruth's request for redemption. She really lays out what she's asking for. She admits that she's a handmaid. She submits to him. But really, she addresses the issue that she needs. She says, You are a near kinsman. I need someone to redeem me. When she said in that lovely phrase, Spread thy skirt across me or over me, cover me, she's requesting that he protect and shelter and cover her. It's aligned with the same phrase in chapter 2, speaking of her faith in God, how she came under the wings of the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, and was protected under his wings. Same phrase, same word, spread thy skirt. And she's requesting that he redeem her, that he marry her. We looked at that request last time, but what we didn't see was the reassurance that came for that request in verses 10 and following. If you glance there, we'll see Boaz's response. He said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Boaz reassured this young lady, Ruth, by his promises. He promised to her that he will do all that she required, and that would bring her much reassurance, would it not? She's come very vulnerably into the presence of a man upon the threshing floor in the middle of the night, or early in the evening and through the night. She's humbled herself in this position. She's open and she's vulnerable. And she requests that he would protect and cover her, and he answers, I will do all that thou requirest me to do. I will do it. Wonderful reassurance at his word and his promise. But it doesn't end there. The reassurance continues in verse 14 and onwards, because Boaz reassures her by his provisions. He gave this young lady a great deal of grain. It says there in verse, I'm not sure the verse off the top of my head, maybe 17, he gave her 6 measures of barley. Now, some translations translate that ephah. I don't think that's the accurate translation, by the way, because that would equate to some 200 pounds. Now, I'm not English or American, and I can't tell you exactly what that is, but I think it's about 115 kilos of grain, somewhere there. That's only a guess. Somewhere in the vicinity of. But I suspect that this young lady couldn't carry 100 and something kilos of grain back home in quietly and secretly in the morning. No, I think it's the word measure means measure, and it was simply a measure, 6 measures of grain. Commentators say it was somewhere between 40-odd kilos and somewhere up over 100 and something. But whatever it was a substantial amount of grain. She returned home to her mother, and I can imagine her moving quickly through the cover of darkness early in the morning, perhaps the mist rising, skipping through the streets of the city with joy in her step. Can you imagine her, the excitement upon her face, the joy, the gleam in her eyes? She would have been in a very good mood. I don't know how many of us have had days like that. You remember the day you proposed? And she said, yes. I had joy in my eyes. It's a wonderful day. And here this young lady is skipping through the streets of the city. She's heading home. She's been reassured by Boaz's promises and also by Boaz's provision. And she returns home and Naomi asks the question, who art thou, my daughter? You're like, what? Perhaps, and there are a couple of explanations, perhaps it was dark still. And Naomi couldn't quite see who it was that returned. And she knew it was a woman, and she says, who are you, my daughter? I don't really think that's what it was in verse 15. Who art thou, my daughter? Perhaps she's saying, who are you and what have you done? It's more of a question, not so much who are you, but what have you been up to? You know, who are you and what have you done with my daughter-in-law Ruth kind of thing? What's been going on? I don't think that's it either, but some commentators believe it to be true. Now, I think the question, who art thou, my daughter, is really asking, who are you? Are you Ruth or are you Mrs. Boaz? All right, who are you, my daughter? Mrs. Boaz? And all Ruth has to do is say, look at this 6 measures of grain. What do you think? It's been a really good night. Wonderful. Now Naomi, with much wisdom, responds in verse 18. There's been some reassurance here by the promises and the provision, but also there's some reassurance, not that these ladies knew it, but they could have found reassurance in Boaz's persistence. That's another P, provision, promises, provision, and persistence. Because Naomi seemed to have an understanding, call it female intuition, call it experience, call it what you will. But she knew in verse 18, she said, she responded, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. She seemed to know that Boaz would take this into consideration, he would act upon it immediately. This isn't something he would let slip and slide. And as we look into chapter 4, and that's really where we'll be for the most part tonight, we'll see that Naomi's intuition was perfectly right. Boaz wasn't wasting any time addressing the needs. He's promised that he will do all that she required, and he's going about keeping that promise. And that's a blessing. If you turn over to chapter 4, we'll find in verse 1 exactly what this man's doing. Boaz went up to the gate. All right, he went up to the gate. Now, I can imagine him in the morning mist, shortly after Ruth's run home, him travelling to the town gate and finding a place there, making his way through the city streets to this place. Now, I imagine him there before the traders, before the beggars, before all the people have really gathered together for the day, making himself comfortable. Now, the gate of the town is a fairly significant place. These towns and cities were designed in such a way, or they were built, whether they were designed or not, they were built in such a way that the houses were very close, that the streets were very narrow, And the place where people congregated wasn't in the streets, it wasn't in the town square, it was at the town gate. That was the place that was most spacious. That's where they met. The gates were the marketplace. They were the place where business was made. Travellers travelled on their way in and out of the city through this thoroughfare. It was the most logical place, and it was the place that offered the most space. The locals went through the city gates on their way out into the fields of a morning and returned through the gates of an evening. So the beggars would be found there as well. It was the best place for traders and beggars alike to catch their business. So it was the marketplace. But it was also the place where legal discussions and cases were heard. It was the civic centre, or really the courtroom. If you study the word gate or town gates or city gates in the scriptures, you'll know very quickly that Boaz wasn't going out into the paddocks to a fence up in the back paddock by a gate there to try and meet this man. He was going to the city gate. If you look at Job, or you don't have to turn there, but Job references the gate through the city. He says in Job 27:7, "When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up." Job was talking about a time where people respected him when he was a magistrate. He was a man who oversaw legal official business there through the gate of the city. Proverbs 31, that virtuous woman, speaking of her husband, talks about how he is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. This was the place, the central place of the town or city. This is where the business and the legal transactions took place. I love it, by the way, and I know the author of this book is God himself, all right? But I like it how the author has both characters, Ruth and Boaz, at the beginning of chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, both of them are sitting. You notice that? Naomi tells Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter." Basically, in our language, that'd be like, "Sit tight, hold on. You know, it's going to sort itself out." She's there sitting and waiting. Boaz, we read in verse 1, that he made his way to the gate, and the next part says, "and sat him down there." You find both characters sitting. And I would argue that they're sitting and waiting upon the Lord. Now, after they've had this night, and so much has happened, and so much is going on, and there's a lot of emotion involved in what's going on, they're both sitting and waiting upon the Lord. I think that's a good example for us. You couldn't say that Boaz went to the gate with an appointment, could you? He didn't know what was going to happen the night before. He didn't have an appointment to meet the elders of the land. He didn't have a case to be heard before the magistrates. He was just turning up there hoping for an appointment. Turning up there hoping. He was, and you might ask why, wouldn't you? Why? Because he's committed to doing the right thing. It's the reason he went there. You see, Boaz, as much as he wanted to marry her, there were some problems involved in her redemption. It wasn't a simple case. That's our second point, the proposal of redemption, but then the problems of redemption. If you glance back to chapter 3, verse 12, you'll hear that Boaz, just have a read there, in his response to Ruth's request or proposal for redemption, he said, "Now it is true that I am thy near kinsman." Now that's wonderful news, because that ticks him off the list of a number of requirements. There's some problems solved in that statement. First of all, he's a kinsman, so he's in a position, he's a relative that can redeem. He also, we know from chapter 2, verse 1, that he's a mighty man of wealth. So he has the resources to redeem. He has the relationship and the resources, and he also has the resolve, the desire. So that little statement, "now it's true that I am thy near kinsman," tells us quite a bit. He's got the relationship, and we know about Boaz that he has the resources and the resolve. But he goes on to say, the twist to the whole story, the problem, the spanner in the works, "howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." Boaz has said, I appreciate you, Ruth. I understand your offer and your request, but I have to tell you, there's someone in line before me. There's a kinsman nearer than I." You know, Boaz likes the idea. I get the impression he loved her and he wanted to marry her. And he wanted to solve her problems and meet her needs and protect and provide for her and her inheritance. He's the right relation. He's got it all lined up. You know, the guy's perfect match. He could marry her. He would. He wanted to. But there was someone in line before him. And Boaz is the kind of man who's committed to doing the right thing. Doesn't matter what it is, he's going to do the right thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself thinking, Boaz, come on, she loves you, you love him. there's nothing stopping you. You're a kinsman. You've got the money. You want to do it. Well, just get married. Why go down to the city gate and try and find the guy? Why? Because that would be wrong. Right? It might seem right. It might feel right. It might have been what they both wanted to do, but it would be wrong. And they're both committed to doing the right thing. And I think that's wonderful. You know, the first question you and I should ask ourselves every day is it the right thing to do? In every situation, is it right? That's a question I don't ask myself often enough, and I know that we need to ask it of ourselves all the time, in every situation. Is it right? Is it what God wants? Is it what God's Word says we ought to do? Is it right? Often we go on feelings, and people get themselves in an awful world of trouble because they act on feelings. They fail to ask the right question at the right time. The right question is it right? And the right time is at the very start. Before we even step foot, is it the right thing to do? Boaz is a man of integrity. He's a man that is concerned with the law of God. He's concerned with God, the Lord of Israel. He's concerned with living in purity before God. That is his utmost concern. He wants to do what's right. And he's not going to run off and marry this girl, even though he could, because it wouldn't be the right thing to do. He's not going to run off under his emotions. We can learn from that. I know people. One man jumps to mind immediately. I won't give any names. But I know people make these mistakes time and time again when they make a decision based upon their emotions. They fail to ask the question, is it right? Is it what God says is right? So many make decisions led by emotion. Just because he's the right kind of package, he's got the right job and the right car and the right house and he seems right and everything seems to fit and we like each other, or just because this guy feels a certain way about a girl doesn't mean that it's the right thing to do. People follow a great swell of emotion without ever asking the question, what is right? We find out what's right, by the way, by reading our Bible. That's the first place to start. By praying that God would give us wisdom and he would guide us. And this is the one that people don't like. Listen to our parents, by the way. Now, we should listen to those who know us best and love us most. The advice of godly counsel, godly men and women, particularly our parents in the Lord, is invaluable. And if you're reading the Bible and you're praying for God's guidance and you're listening to men and women and godly individuals, particularly your parents, and God brings circumstances into your life to confirm your desires and everything seems to line up, then perhaps that's exactly what God wants you to do. But sadly, people base their decisions upon what's right, upon those circumstances, upon those feelings, and ignore the counsel of godly men and the Word of God. Oh, it feels right. It sits. It's going to work. Everything's going to falls into place. It's obviously of God because we love each other and it's going to work out. But it doesn't work out. We see it time and time again. It does not work out. If the Scripture condemns it, it's wrong. And I know that's common sense and plain and like I'm preaching to the choir. But there are so many people out there that don't believe that. The Scripture says, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But I love her and she loves me. Don't do it. Don't even think about it. The Scripture's plain. If you think the Spirit is leading you to marry this girl, you're wrong, because the Scripture will not lead and guide contrary to the Scripture. The Spirit won't lead contrary to the Scripture. It's not. It's not the Holy Spirit. It may be a spirit, but it's not the Spirit of God. You know, this all works together. The Bible, prayer, the counsel of godly men, those circumstances, they all fall in line with one another when we're determining what's right. Boaz and Ruth wanted to follow the laws of Israel and do what's right. Their hearts belonged to each other, but they weren't going to act on emotion and impulse. So Boaz is off at the city gate. He's waiting. He's trying to do the right thing. And he puts himself in the best place to do it. He's there in the thoroughfare of the city. He's trying to find a man, particularly that near a kinsman. He's there early in the morning, right place, hopefully the right time. Remind you of chapter 2. When Ruth wanted to go out and find grace or favor in the eyes of someone, she wanted to go out and glean behind someone in whose eyes I could find favor. I think that's how it's phrased. She went out there, and as it turned out, or as hap would have it, she found herself gleaning in the field belonging to Boaz. And God working in the circumstances of life. We could put it down to coincidence, we could put it down to good luck, whatever you may, but that's good planning and good grace. That's God at work behind the scenes. And the same thing happens here in chapter 4. Boaz is there sitting. I don't know how many people lived in Bethlehem at this time. It would be useful to know. You can imagine all the people coming, going, back and forth. And there he sees. It tells us there in verse 1. What does he find? The man he's looking for. Behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. What a blessing. Miraculous, really, that it worked out exactly the way that that it all fell neatly into place. Right place, right time. The providential hand of God. That's a blessing. Here comes Mr. So-and-so. I'll call him Mr. So-and-so because I don't know his name. Boaz summons him in verse 1. And I like this. Ho, such and one, turn aside, sit down here. I find that remarkable. Perhaps that he said that. All right, that's a fairly remarkable thing to say. Ho, such and one, turn aside, sit down here. The remarkable thing is the guy sat down. Like he did. He just sat down. And then what does he do? He turns in verse 2. He took 10 of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And what did they do? Forget it, Boaz. We've got stuff to do. No, they sat down as well. And I think to myself, what if this Boaz is a pretty powerful guy. He just says to a guy walking down, such and one sit down here, and the guy sits down. Then he says, you 10 guys over here, elders and rulers in the city, come over here, and they sat down as well. And I'm amazed by this man's power. But more so, I'm amazed by his integrity and quality of character. Because it doesn't matter how much power you've got. If Boaz was a horrible guy, and all these elders got a request from Boaz, he says, guys, I need your help over here. They'd be like, Boaz, nothing to do with you or your kind. I'm not interested. Doesn't matter how much power you got. But the respect seen by this unnamed man and these 10 elders is quite remarkable. Boaz's reputation is quite clear. People were agreeable. I find it interesting that this nearer kinsman, the man we're going to look at shortly, the man who's just turned aside and sat down, has no name in Scripture. Boaz knew his name, by the way. Boaz knew who he was looking for. He wasn't looking for a nameless man. He knew who he was after. But the writer of this account saw fit to not put his name in the Scripture. Now, that could be for one of two reasons, or maybe even more, but I'll give you two. Perhaps it was the writer being merciful to this man, because later on down the track, him and his family and his descendants are going to see what a stupid decision it was to turn aside or turn up this opportunity to redeem Ruth, who was a wonderful blessing to Boaz. And they'll read of it in the pages and go, great, 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 granddad, what on earth were you thinking? And the family would have suffered shame. That may have been it, but I'm not so sure. Perhaps I think there's more of a sense of judgment in it. Because we know that the reason he turned aside this opportunity to redeem the land, but more importantly Ruth, was because he was concerned with his own inheritance. He didn't want to mar his own inheritance. He was worried about his family and his property and his children and his descendants. He wanted to make sure his name was preserved. And it's almost like a sense of judgment that the writer says, well, Mr. So-and-so, you were so concerned with your name, you're not going to get a name. I suspect that's probably more of what's going on here. But the negotiations we find here in chapter 4 are quite straightforward. This where Boaz is speaking in chapter 3. I'll just explain a little bit of background, and I'm going to make this very simple, by the way, bordering on the side of too simple, so that you probably go aside thinking there's got to be heaps more to it, but that's all right. The law made provision for the childless widow. There was a responsibility of her late husband's brother to redeem her, to marry her as a widow. And it was his responsibility to hopefully bear children that would continue on the line of the deceased man. That was the responsibility of the Levirate marriage. There's also a provision made for the widow to sell the land that fell to her through that death. So she had the opportunity to sell the land. The next of kin of this original owner, he had the first opportunity on the property, and he had the duty of marrying the widow. And the purpose was to continue the family line. Now, we might see it different, but they saw the marriage as a duty. Got to marry her. But they saw the property as an opportunity. And I was like, hey, property. Now, I can make some money out of that. But the duty, marriage, not so good. That's the way they saw things. But Boaz, when he confronts this man, he presents the opportunity first. He presents the property. And he does it quite skillfully. He does it the right way, but he does it very skillfully. Just like trying to talk someone out of purchasing the house that you're interested in, the open house. Oh, did you happen to see that kind of crack up there? It must be dropping on a stump or whatever it is. You know, it's like they're trying to talk someone out of buying something you're interested in. Well, Boaz does that a little bit. Not lying, by the way, about stumps dropping. First of all, he presents the privilege. In verse 3, he said unto the kinsman Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people, If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And I trust you're on the side of Boaz and Ruth here. You know, you're wanting things to work out for them. I trust that that's where you're at, rather than hoping doom and chaos. And as you're reading through that verse, you're thinking, oh, he can't possibly redeem it. He's not going to step in. It's not going to work out that way. And then at the end of verse 4, he says, I will redeem it. And I find myself thinking, Boaz, I told you, don't go to the city gate. I said, just take her and marry her. It'll work out fine. Don't go down there. Look what's happened. But Boaz isn't finished. Neither's God. He says in verse 5, continues on with the duty. He's given the opportunity or the privilege. Now there's the duty. What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Oh, Moabitess. Let me remind you that that was a curse. Israelites and Moabites didn't get along very well. Moabitess. Perhaps he had a wife at home too. Perhaps he thought, you know what, wife number one's not going to like wife number two. That's not going to go down very well. Wife of the dead. Oh, that sounds bad. And I thought that was the worst of it. But then you read the last part. The purpose of this whole affair is to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. What you're actually doing is marrying this girl to have children that she might continue on with the line of Elimelech. And you're going to miss out. All of the work you put in, in fact, you're financially viable now as well. There's a problem here. Boaz says, you've got an opportunity with a land, but it's your duty to raise up an inheritance through this young lady. And that inheritance is of someone else. And he says, oh no, I'm in for the land, but the widow? No thanks. No, I don't want to mar my inheritance in verse 6. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem. Twice he says he cannot redeem. He's a man who's concerned with self-interest and his own family. He's not selfless. He's not thinking of the good of Naomi or Ruth. He's thinking of himself. And in verse 7, we see the transaction sealed with the sandal. This is one of the things I remember from Ruth. You know, it sticks in your brain. The sandal. What is with the sandal? You know, what's the go with that? And even the writer here felt the need to confirm it and clarify it, because when this was written, they didn't quite know what the go was with the sandal. So some thousands of years later, we don't know much either. We're only guessing. But in verse 7, he said, now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, the man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. So the author's saying this is what they used to do in order to sign the deal or be a symbol of the transaction. A custom or a manner in former times. Kyle and Dietlich, their commentators, they suggest that this custom arose from the fact that property was taken possession by the treading upon of the sole of the foot, or they stood upon the soil, and that's how they took the possession of the land. So the taking off of the shoe and handing it to another was a symbol of the transfer of possession or right to ownership. Perhaps that's what was going on. But either way, it's a very good visual symbol, isn't it? Can you imagine how many people were there in the city gates? You know, this is a busy place. And you're there and there's 10 witnesses, 10 elders residing over this situation. They're hearing it. And later on, as they remember, they'll think to themselves, no, it was definitely that unnamed man who took off his sandal and he gave it to Boaz and he said, I will not redeem. And Boaz said, well, I'll redeem. So it's almost like it's a symbol that shows outwardly what's been discussed, so that there's an aid to memory. Now, I remember it distinctly. It was him who gave his sandal to him. We use symbols all the time. We use the Lord's table as symbols. That's biblically ordained. Baptism is another good symbol, isn't it? That's why we get baptized publicly, isn't it? So that people can see and understand this visual representation. There's no point getting baptized in a bathtub, inside your bathroom. It's something public. Marriage, giving and receiving of rings, is a symbol that declares something that's been promised, and it's basically the symbol of a transaction or a deal, or a promise. Probably a better word for it. Transaction, deal. Promise. We like that better. My wife's just looking at me going, oh, man. It's hard to preach on marriage. All right. We'll move on. The proceeds of redemption. We're getting through there. Because in verse 11 and 12, we see what happened, or the results of this redemption. Because Boaz, in verse... Oh, we moved too far. We'll read it. Verse 8. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of this place, ye are witnesses this day. By the way, that was very calculated. There's a lot of detail in his statement there. You know, he makes sure that everyone understands exactly what he's redeeming. He mentions the names of Mahlon, Chilion, Elimelech, Naomi, also Ruth, the Moabitess. Everything's very clear and precise. This is a legal transaction that's taking place. And I find it interesting. You might ask Boaz, why did you get married? And he gave the answer there in his declaration. Oh, I love her. She's such a blessing. And he doesn't say that. He says, I've purchased her to be my wife to raise up her inheritance. It says there, I've purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, so that the name of Elimelech doesn't disappear. That's an unusual reason to get married, don't you think? Selfless reason, though, isn't it? True. I'm sure it wasn't the only reason. I'm sure that he loved her, and I'm sure that he wanted to provide and protect her. But in his declaration publicly, his purpose and reason behind marrying this young lady and redeeming her was that the name of Elimelech and the name of the family would not pass away from the records. And then you start thinking, what happens later on? I'll probably preach this next time. But you notice the genealogies, and you notice where the line of Christ comes in, and I can't help but imagine that these people knew more than what they were saying. Now, I'm marrying her that the inheritance, this inheritance may be raised up and there may be children born under this man. It's quite remarkable. But I just want to point out a couple of points before we conclude regarding the proceeds of redemption. Ruth was elevated. She was lifted up. She was formerly called what? A Moabitess. That's not a nice term. If you were in Bethlehem and you wanted to call the young girl a nasty name, you could call them a Moabitess. It's just not nice. They didn't get along. And all throughout this book, Ruth has been called the Moabitess, and it's a statement of fact. But here, when these people are really praising Boaz and praising Ruth in verse 11 and 12, they're witnesses of all that's taken place. They say in verse 11, the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house. The woman. That's a change. She's not a Moabitess in the eyes of the people now. She's a woman. And not only is she a woman, she's compared to who? Rachel and Leah. These are great women in the history of Israel. And this Ruth is compared to them. That's quite remarkable that she's been lifted up and exalted like that. Wonderful. But Boaz is also exalted. You know, when people are elevating Ruth, their main focus is rejoicing and elevating Boaz. They praise him for what he's done. They're basically praying here that his house would increase and experience the blessings of God. Rachel and Leah, the two to build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. They're exalting Boaz for what he's done. As we conclude, I'd just like to point out some pictures of our Redeemer. Now, we've been through the story. I wanted, when I was doing some preparation, perhaps to point some things out along the way, but it seems silly to interfere with a really good story along the way. We'll leave them to the end. There are some pictures in here of our Redeemer. For the saints of God, Boaz is the picture of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is very clear. And if you're saved tonight, you read through Ruth, you see that quite plain. Our Savior, he fulfills the necessary requirements. Boaz was a man who was related. He was a man who had the resources and he had the resolve. This man, our Savior, Jesus Christ, had the relationship to us. He was God, but he made himself of no reputation. He was being found in fashion of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He not only became our relation, he had the right resources. He was the creator, but it was his sinless life and his shed blood that was necessary resources for our redemption. He lived that sinless life in order to redeem. And he also had the resolve. He was willing to pay. In the Gospels, Mark 10, the purpose for the Son of Man coming is made plain in verse 45. It says, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. wonderful truths. Jesus alone is qualified to be the Redeemer of mankind. I'd like to remind us this evening that salvation is very simple. Think back to Ruth on the floor, the threshing floor. What did she bring to Boaz? She didn't bring a dowry. She didn't bring an offering. She didn't bring him anything. She simply went and requested that he protect her. Cover me, protect me, redeem me. It's all we needed to do to get saved. That's as simple as salvation is. It's requesting of a very generous Redeemer. Very generous. The words don't do it justice. A generous Redeemer. We're in desperate need of redemption, just like Ruth. And in order to obtain that redemption at the feet of our heavenly Redeemer, all we needed to do was ask. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Wonderful promises. And just like Ruth received reassurance at the feet of her Redeemer, so do we. Boaz said, I will do all that thou requirest. Christ has done all that we require. He bore in his body our sins upon the tree. He made it possible for us all to be saved, to be redeemed. He's done everything necessary. He cried upon the cross, it is finished. He did it all. He's our Redeemer. The Lord also gives us as his children many evidences that we are his. We have the gift of his Holy Spirit. Ruth left that morning carrying the provisions of her Redeemer. We have the provisions of our Redeemer, inwardly and outwardly. Psalm 68 tells us, Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. I like that. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And I think of Ruth loaded up and traveling home with the benefits and blessings of her Redeemer. The provisions are internal, as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit, which bears witness with our spirit, that reveals to us that we're the children of God. The benefits that are external, our God provides for the fish, clothes the grass of the field. He provides for all creation. We need to take no thought of what we eat or what we drink or what we wear, no thought of tomorrow. We simply need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All those things are added to us. If you're a child of God, you will know. He makes it clear. He reassures us. I want to point out one other picture in this story. We don't have much time, obviously. Someone's phone beeps and tells me it's time to wrap it up. It's good. Whoever does that, don't change it. The nearer kinsman is a good picture of the law. The nearer kinsman is a good picture of the law. Because each one of us, the one that had first claim on our life, is the law of God. And the law promises to redeem in some ways, or made a feeble effort to redeem, but it could not. This man said, I will redeem it. And then he says, oh, I cannot redeem it. The law cannot redeem. It says it twice. This man cannot redeem. You know, there are a lot of things that try and redeem, that claim to be able to redeem. Good works, the flesh, religion, all those things. They make claims they cannot keep. Because in the end, the law is weak through the flesh. But God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We needed the redemption that Christ provides. Salvation is found in one place and one place alone, and that should cause our hearts to rejoice. It's found in Jesus Christ. We know the price, and I haven't mentioned it much through this series. We might look at it next time. But Boaz had to pay a fair price for this young lady. There was a curse that was involved in marrying a Moabitess, a curse that passed on for 10 generations. This was not a little thing, but he was willing to sacrifice his life in order that he might save hers. You see wonderful pictures here. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. When this redemption took place, the people rejoiced and they exalted this young lady Ruth. She was no longer a Moabite, now she was a woman. We're no longer sinners, we're now saints. And God has lifted us up. But really, the person that was lifted up the most in this whole story was the man Boaz. And I want to ask us the question tonight, are you exalting the heavenly Boaz? Because his father is, and his father will. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through to 11, we know that God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. God has exalted our heavenly Boaz. He deserves to be exalted. We ought to be offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually. It ought to be upon our lips, giving thanks to his name. I wonder, are you and I exalting our Redeemer as we ought to? I trust that we are. And I trust that as we conclude this book of Ruth next time, we'll find some wonderful blessings and some more pictures. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Redeemer. Thank you, Father, that you saw our need. And while we were dead in sins, you sent your Son to die in our place. Lord, it's a simple truth, but it is the very foundation for my life. And I trust and pray tonight that you would help us all to remember our Saviour and our Redeemer and exalt him in our hearts and in our thoughts, the meditations of our hearts. Pray, dear Father, they would lift him up. Pray that Christ would not have just a small space in our life, but he would have all and the highest place, priority in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.